have your Bibles. We're going to be in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 16 to 21 of John chapter 3. John 3, 16 to 21. John chapter 3, starting in verse 16. Please hear this public reading of God's Word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's pray together quickly here. Dear Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to be able to gather here and to worship with your people. What a privilege, what a joy it is just to sing with your people gospel truths like we just sung. Thank you for your precious word, Father, that we come to today, and we come to just one of the most magnificent verses in the Bible, Father. Help us just not to tune out because it is familiar, but help us to tune in all the more. Father, I pray you'd come by your Spirit and help us to be attentive to your word. Help us to be able to apply your word to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So John 3, 16 is easily one of the most familiar verses in the entire Bible. It is the most searched for verse on the internet year after year after year, apparently. Kevin DeYoung, in his sermon on this passage of Scripture, talked about how it can be hard to preach on a text that is very remote, like Ezekiel, somewhere in the middle of Ezekiel. It can be very hard to preach on a remote text because you have to kind of give all this background information. But he said, equally as hard, or maybe harder, would be preaching on a familiar passage of Scripture. Certainly today is one of those passages. Well, why is it hard to preach on a familiar passage of Scripture? He said, the reason why it's hard to preach on a familiar passage of Scripture is because everyone listening already assumes, we already assume that we understand and we already know that passage of Scripture. So it's easy for us to tune out because we think, oh, we've already heard this. I don't need to tune into this. But I would just say, please do not tune out. There's so much here in John 3, 16 for us to see. Please don't tune out. John Piper actually preached four sermons on this text in the early 1990s, and he said at the very beginning of his first sermon, he said, by the end of my fourth sermon, we will probably just begin to scratch the surface of this text. And I thought, yes, that is exactly right. We'll probably just begin to scratch it after four times there. So much here. Now, one other side note before we start, I would say this. Typically at North Avenue, the typical format of the sermon here, typically it's Mark preaching. Typically he builds up the sermon and gets to the gospel sort of at the end. That's typically how it goes. We sort of build up, get to gospel truth. Well, today we have no other choice but to dive right into gospel-centered truth. I have no other choice. It's the first verse that is facing us today. So I would just say strap your seatbelts on, get ready. We're jumping right in to gospel riches right away, right at the beginning. Get ready for gospel truth. Martin Luther called John 3:16 the Bible in miniature, he said. The Bible in miniature. One commentary that I read said that John 3:16 is a masterly and moving summary of the gospel cast in terms of the love of God. It is indeed. Charles Spurgeon said about his ministry, his heart's desire has been to sound forth, as with a trumpet, the good news contained in John 3:16. He wanted to be constantly proclaiming, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He wanted to be proclaiming that message over and over and over in his ministry. Another pastor that I listened to, he said this little prayer. He said, oh, that God would give us a spiritual taste for the things of John 3:16. They are like spiritual honey. They are indeed. So let's just take the first six verses of our text. First six verses, for God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. This little word so, we can rush past this little word so there. I don't want us to rush past that little word so. For God so loved. It doesn't say that God merely loved the world. It says that for God so loved the world. The extent or the degree of his love, the intensity of his love is emphasized here. His glorious and transcendent and spectacular love is stressed. The unfathomable depth of the love of God is emphasized in this text. For God so loved the world. But in just these first six words of this text, we see something that is shocking in this text. Something very shocking in this text is the object of God's love. For God so loved the world. The world is the object of God's love, and this should shock us or surprise us. I don't know how many times I read this verse growing up, had memorized this verse growing up. It wasn't until a few years ago when I realized that this was a shocking word in this text, this word world. Why is this word a shocking word? Why is it that the object of God's love, the world, is shocking? Why should it be shocking to us? Well, because this word world in John's writings doesn't refer so much to the world in its bigness as it refers to the world in its badness. Not the world in its bigness, but the world in its badness is why this word should shock us. God so loved the world as God so loved men and women in rebellion against God. It is the world that hated Christ. It's the world that stood in opposition to God. It is a world that is filled with men and women who have rebelled against God and disregarded His authority and mocked His ways. It's a lost and ruined and guilty world. A world filled with enmity against Him and hatred to His truth and disregard of His law and rebellion against His commandments. God so loved the world. He so loved the vile, the foul. He so loved the offensive. He so loved the putrefying, the rebellious. God so loved men and women down in the dregs and depths of sin, deserving nothing but wrath. He loved a selfish and self-centered world. J.I. Packer says it very succinctly. He says, God so loved the objects of His wrath. That's the idea of John 3:16. This should shock us. And the world is so wicked that the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, he forbids Christians to love the world or to love anything in the world. That's how wicked the world is. Now, there is no contradiction between this prohibition from John in 1 John 2 and the fact that God does love the world. Christians are not to love the world with the selfish love of participation. God loves the world with the selfless, costly love of redemption. I feel like right now already, it's an application point right now. I know this is early, but I feel like praise and adoration and wonder should already be stirring within us right here. And one of the commentaries that I read, he just burst into praise as he was considering the object of God's love is the world. And he said, behold and wonder that God should love the world. That's how we should feel. It is against the backdrop of the wickedness, the dark, dark backdrop of the wickedness of the world that God's love shines out more gloriously. But this is not the most shocking thing of John 3:16, not by a long shot. The most shocking thing is how God expresses His love for the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. This is the most shocking thing about John 3:16. He gave His only Son. He gave His dearly beloved Son. He gave what it was costly. He gave the most precious gift that He could ever give. The Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest gift that God has ever offered or could ever offer to the human race. Just this little word, gave, implies the incarnation for sure. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It implies the incarnation, but it also implies His death. It implies the atonement of Jesus Christ in this little word, gave. Many commentators pointed back to Genesis chapter 22. One commentator called Genesis 22 a similar passage to John 3:16. If you were at the Roman study on Tuesday, Jerry Ettinger talked about this passage, the passage where Abraham is called to sacrifice his son, his only son, the son he loved. In Genesis 22, you remember the story. God tells Abraham to take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice. And you remember Abraham begins to take Isaac. And Isaac is looking around and there's no sacrifice anywhere. And he's wondering, where is the sacrifice? Can you imagine what was going through Abraham's mind when his son asked him where the sacrifice was? And he said, God will provide my son. And he takes him up the mountain. He straps him down to the altar of wood and he raises the knife high into the air. And then the angel of the Lord calls out from heaven and says, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And then the angel of the Lord says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And remember, the ram was caught in the thicket. Adrian Rogers says he pictures the ram with the crown of thorns around his head, and they take the ram and they sacrifice him instead. This passage is certainly foreshadowing John 3:16. And I want to share a story from R.C. Sproul. I shared this at Black Mountain, but I want to share it again because it's a powerful story. And I hope that this story will help us to be freshly amazed by the fact that God gave His only Son, His dearly beloved Son. R.C. Sproul was the founder of Ligonier Ministries. He founded the ministries in the 1970s in Pennsylvania. And there was a wealthy widower who gave a large sum of money, and she also gave some land to help get this ministry started. And soon after Ligonier Ministries was started, this wealthy widower came to R.C. Sproul and his family, and she presented to R.C. and their family two German Shepherd, purebred German Shepherd puppies. It was a male and a female puppy, and these two puppies had been born on Palm Sunday, and they had already been named. The male was Hosanna, and the female was Hallelujah, were these two dogs' names. So R.C. Sproul said he took them home, and he's, you know, calling the dogs Hosanna and Hallelujah all around the house, and he said he feared that the neighbors would have thought, you know, a Pentecostal preacher had moved in next door because he was yelling out Hosanna and Hallelujah all the time. He had a doggy door installed there so the dogs could go in and out freely. And then one day he was in the kitchen, I don't know, preparing a meal or something, and the male dog, Hosanna, came in through the doggy door, and he saw this dog, and he was immediately struck that he said his head was of a grotesque size. It was two or three times bigger than it normally was, and he quickly called for his wife to come running in to look at the dog. And they assumed that he had stuck his head in a hornet's nest, and he'd been stung perhaps hundreds of times, so they rushed this dog to the vet. And the vet, upon closer examination, found multiple fang marks in the dog's face, three fang marks. So he was either bitten by one snake or multiple snakes. And the vet said this was the worst snake bite or snake bites that he'd ever seen in an animal. Then a few hours later, the vet called R.C. back again and said the swelling has gotten so bad that the dog's eyes have swollen shut. That's how bad the swelling is. He said, sometimes when this happens, animals will lose their will to live because the swelling is so bad. Then 24 hours later, the vet called again and said, the swelling has gone down. Looks like the worst is over. Looks like your dog is actually going to survive. Then about 2 weeks later, the vet called again and said, the dog was ready to be taken home. He just said, I'm going to prepare you. There's going to be quite a shock when you come here to see this dog because he's got putrefying flesh. It's going to be a very big shock for you. R.C. said nothing could have prepared him for the sight that he saw with this dog, this hideous sight, his putrefying flesh. He didn't look very grotesque. And he said, you cannot take this dog into your home. You're going to have to prepare a spot perhaps in the garage because you can't bring him in because of the putrefying flesh. So R.C. prepared a little spot in the corner. He brought the dog home. The dog, he said, sort of slunked over, tail between the legs, kind of knew. He said he sensed that he looked odious and went off into the corner. But they also gave him this big pile of ointment that R.C. was supposed to apply twice a day. And they gave him some gloves to apply this ointment. And it came time for him to apply this first batch of ointment. And R.C. put his gloves on, he dabbed in the ointment, and he's like, how am I going to touch this dog's face? And he was nervous, you know, his adrenaline was pumping, he's sweating as he begins to apply this ointment on the dog's face. He said, as he began to touch this dog's face, he said, the dog looked at me with these big eyes, these almost human eyes, he said. And he said, it was as if the dog was saying, I know this is difficult for you, but what you're doing is helping me. And he said, this may sound funny, he said, but something happened between me and that dog that knit us together very tightly. He said, the next time he came to administer the ointment, he said he forgot to wear gloves, and he just did it barehanded. And he did this day after day, week after week, for weeks, and slowly the dog began to heal. He would be permanently scarred from these snake bites, though. But he said everywhere he went, this dog would follow him around. Everywhere he would teach, and the dog would be sitting at his feet teaching the college students there. He would leave the room. The dog would follow him out of the room. He would go outside. The dog would follow him outside, inside. Everywhere he went, he would go with him. He would go hunting, bird hunting together, and they would love to bird hunt together. So they were just tightly knit together. But 2.5 years after the snake bites, the dog began to have convulsions. And then he had multiple convulsions in a day, and they took him back to the vet, and the vet gave him medicine. But then the convulsions continued, and they ramped up the medicine, but then the convulsions kept going, and the vet said he thought it was maybe some late reaction to the snake bites. And he said there was nothing they could do. They could ramp up medicine. The medicine will probably kill him. If they don't give him medicine, he's going to die without the medicine. So he said the only thing we would recommend now is putting this dog to sleep. So R.C. said, okay, I'll go home and talk about it with my wife. So he went home and began to talk to his wife and said, you know, it's going to be very expensive, he told his wife, to have the dog put to sleep. He said, maybe I could just go out hunting with the dog, and maybe while he's focused in on a bird, you know, I can lower my scope and I can just put him out of his misery. But then he said he began to think about that, and he said, I don't think I can pull the trigger. I don't think I can put him in my scope. There's no way I can pull the trigger on my dog that I love. So then his wife said, well, why don't you just take him to the vet? Then he started thinking about driving him to the vet. And he said, I don't think I can drive him to the vet. If I'm driving down the road to the vet and this dog looks at me with those big eyes, I'm going to swerve off the road. There's just no way. So he said, get one of the students to do it from the ministry. Don't tell me when they're going to do it. Just have them do it and tell me when it's done. 3 days later, he said he came home and his wife said, Hosie is dead. One of the students took him. And then R.C. says this, that was my dog. It was not my son. You see, I couldn't take my dog who was in misery, who was going to die anyway in a car for 15 minutes to be mercifully killed. God asked Abraham to take his son, his only son. 2,000 years after Abraham, God took his son. He gave his son, his only son, the son he loved, Jesus, and he took him to a mountain and he fastened him to a vertical altar of sacrifice. But this time, ladies and gentlemen, nobody yelled stop. God brought down the knife into the heart of his only begotten son. Oh, that we would see the magnitude of this word, gave his only son. I feel like right now we should be wanting to say with the Apostle Paul, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. A Puritan writer said this, who would part with the son for the sake of his dearest friends? But God gave Jesus to and delivered him for enemies. Oh, love unspeakable, unspeakable indeed. Charles Spurgeon, I have to quote him here, so powerful. He expands on this word gave. He said, he gave his son to be born in a manger. The Lord God sent the heir of all things to toil in a carpenter shop, to drive the nail and to use the saw. He sent him down amongst the scribes and Pharisees. He sent him down to hunger and thirst amid poverty so dire that he had nowhere to lay his head. He sent him down to the scourging and the crowning with thorns, to the giving of his back to the smiters and his cheeks to those that plucked off the hair. At length he gave him up to death, a felon's death, the death of the crucified. Behold that cross and see the anguish of him that dies upon it, and mark how the Father has so given him that he hides his face from him and seems as if he would not own him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Tells us how fully God gave his son to ransom the souls of the sinful. He gave him to be made a curse for us. Oh, wondrous stretch of love that Jesus Christ should die. Yes, indeed. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Many people falsely come to this conclusion. They think that John 3:16 is teaching that everyone will become a Christian. But clearly, that is not what John 3:16 is saying. John 3:16 is very clear that not everyone will benefit from what Jesus Christ came to do, right? Only those who believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For everyone who does not trust in Christ, they will perish, right? But again, you remember why John was written. Mark has mentioned this verse numerous times, John 20:31. The reason why John wrote this gospel. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So again here, God is essentially calling us to do the most sensible thing that we can ever do, namely to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to embrace Christ, to trust in Christ, to rest in Christ, to put our faith in Christ. R.C. Sproul says it like this, if you'll put your trust in Jesus, if you'll confess your sins and believe in him, if you'll turn your gaze upon Jesus, you will not perish, you will have eternal life. And we need to remember that eternal life and salvation is entirely and only and utterly a gift from God. It is the result only of believing on him, of faith in him. We do nothing for it. It is not the result of good works. I think it's John Stott who said, faith's only function is to receive what grace offers. One commentator said, what money can never buy, what works can never earn, what tears can never inspire, God gives to those who believe in his Son. And he gives us what? Eternal life. Eternal life. What is eternal life? How would you define eternal life? Jesus defines eternal life in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So eternal life is a personal, intimate knowing of God, knowing God, knowing God's love for us, knowing God's care for us. This is what eternal life means. It means that we become spiritually alive. We begin to taste and see that the Lord is good. We begin to walk in communion with God. And we are just given the foretaste in this life of what will be. One day is coming, there will be no more pain and no more tears and no more death. There will be fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore in God's presence. That's the idea of eternal life. And some people think that eternal life is something we only receive after we die, but that's clearly not the case. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It's not will have eternal life. It's something we possess now. But it says that when we believe in Him, we will not perish but have eternal life. So what does it mean to perish? What does it mean to perish? To use another R.C. Sproul story here, I think he was in college, a relatively new Christian. He was walking across his campus deep in thought, and a guy came running up to him and said, "Are you saved?" And R.C. Sproul was very taken aback and just said the first thing that came to his mind and said, "Saved from what?" And the man stuttered and stumbled and could not give an answer to R.C. Sproul. And R.C. Sproul said, "Unless we know what we need to be saved from, we do not have an adequate understanding of the gospel and cannot truly share the Bible's message with others." This man had a zeal for salvation, but he had little understanding of what salvation was. He was using Christian jargon. So what are we saved from? What does it mean to perish? Perish, it means, is the opposite of eternal life. It's eternal perishing. To perish means that we remain under the wrath of God because we will not trust Christ. And that is a terrifying place to be. There is nothing that we can imagine worse than having the omnipotent God oppose us with righteous wrath forever. There's nothing more terrifying than that. One of my favorite all-time quotes from John Piper is this. He said, "The preciousness of being saved will rise in its intensity when we see the horror of what we're saved from and the beauty of what we're saved for." And I would add, and when we see the high cost of our salvation, when we see the horror of what we're saved from, we're saved from the wrath of God, we're saved from the miseries of hell, we see the beauty of what we're saved for, we are saved for communion with God, communion with Christ, forgiveness of sins, adoption into God's family, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. And when we see the cost, God gave His one and only Son, when we see all three of these things, the preciousness of our salvation will rise in its intensity. This is why we need to be coming back to the gospel over and over and over again, seeing those three things, the full-orbed gospel and our salvation, the preciousness of it will rise in its intensity. Let's get to John 3:17. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." This is a wonderful verse as well. It sort of gets lost in the light of 3:16, but this is a great verse as well. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. In light of what we read and talked about the world at the beginning, that the world is filled with men and women who are rebelling against God, you would have thought that God would have sent His Son to condemn the world. In light of what we read in 3:16, you would have thought that God would have sent His Son to wipe us out, to bring His wrath and judgment. That's exactly what you would have thought He would have done. But that's not what John 3:17 says. He did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Jesus came with salvation in His eyes. He came with salvation in His hands. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, says Luke 19:10, a wonderful verse. Now John 3:18 says, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Just the beginning of 3:18 is wonderful as well. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. It reminds me of Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." D.A. Carson said, "The substance of justification by faith is found in the beginning of 3:18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned." Charles Spurgeon has an entire sermon just on that one little phrase. But what about the second half of 3:18? "But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." What is this talking about? Well, not believing in the God-sent Son is tantamount to self-condemnation. If we reject the only way of salvation, there's nothing left for us but to perish, right? There's nothing left but condemnation if we reject the only way of salvation. So I stole this from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, picture a house, a huge house, and there's a man sleeping in the upstairs bedroom, and a fire breaks out. He's the only man in the house. A fire breaks out in the basement. This fire begins to rage up through this house, and this man wakes up, and there's smoke all around, and he runs to the door, but he can't get out because there's smoke and flames all coming down. He runs to the back of the room, and there's a little window in the back of the room, and right when he gets to the window, the fire department has just pulled in, and they raise up some kind of fire escape to the window. If this man rejects that fire escape, if he rejects that ladder, he will perish in the flames, right? But to reject a ladder, to reject a fire escape is one thing. To reject the Son of God, God's greatest gift, is another thing entirely, right? One Puritan writer, I'll paraphrase, he said, if the greatest love that has ever been manifested is the love of God that gave Christ to the world, then it follows that the greatest evil and wickedness is manifested in despising, slighting, and rejecting Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Another thing to remember is this: Jesus did not come into a neutral world. He did not come into a neutral world, and some people became pro-Jesus, and some people became anti-Jesus. That's not the world that Jesus came into. Remember, Jesus came into a world filled with men and women in rebellion against God. He came into a world of men and women running their hell-bound race. Nobody was neutral. We were all guilty before God. We were all perishing. Jesus didn't come to make neutral people pro-Jesus people. He came to make condemned people not condemned. He came to make dead people eternally alive. And here's something we got to get down big and in bold print on our hearts and on our minds. God does not owe anybody acquittal or life, right? Remember Jerry on Tuesday talked about the wages of sin is death. It's a giant check. That's what we deserve. I deserve God's wrath to remain on me forever. That's what my sins have merited. That's what you deserve as well. That Jesus came to offer acquittal or life and that some accept it is all undeserved grace. May we never forget that. It's all undeserved grace. And we come to verse 19, which Martin Lloyd-Jones would call the most tragic verse in the entire Bible. It says, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So why is this so tragic? Well, it's tragic because God shines His most loving light into the world, and we love darkness rather than the light. Christ is hated because sin is love. That's the idea of what this verse is getting at. We're immersed in wrongdoing, and we do not want to be disturbed. Various commentators use this illustration. They talked about if you're walking in the woods, you see a rock lying there. How many of you have, you know, picked up the rock, knocked it over, and all the insects scatter? They're scattering from the light. They're running to the darkness. That's the idea of what this verse is saying. When the light shines, we scatter. Another pastor used this illustration. He was in the Navy, and he was on a naval ship, and they were coming in to dock. And he was up on the deck, and they turned on this giant spotlight, went shining forth to the dock. And he saw these two men were on the dock, and they were down. And he said, obviously, they were trying to steal something from the Navy. And as soon as that light hit, they took off running to the darkness. That's the idea of verse 19. And verse 20 kind of spells it out. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So in general, the cause of unbelief in general is not intellectual and it's not cultural. In general, the cause of unbelief is moral. That's what this verse is saying. People do not want to submit to God because they love their sins, right? We do not want this man to reign over us. That's the essence of sin. I don't want to change my life, thank you very much. That's why Jesus is rejected. We hate the light and we love the darkness because the darkness is our natural habitat. Then I'll just read verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So these last three verses, 19, 20, and 21, what are some application points that we can talk about from 19, 20, and 21? And then we'll work our way back to the beginning of the text in terms of application. Well, we'll start, if you're not a Christian here today, we're so happy that you're here, but I have an application for you on these three verses. My application point would be this: do not cherish sin. Let go of sin and race to the light. Let go of sin and race to the cross. Whatever sin you are holding on to, whatever sins you are pursuing, they will not satisfy your soul. As Alan talked about earlier, only Jesus will satisfy your soul. Let go of the broken cisterns of the world that can hold no water and turn to the fountain of living waters. There was a man who was an agnostic most of his life. He became a Christian very late in his life, and I want you to hear his words. He says this: I may, I suppose, regard myself as a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the highest lobes of the Internal Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and even a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you and beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million. Add them all together and they are nothing, less than nothing. A positive impediment measured against one draft of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. Jesus himself said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest for your souls. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, confess your sin to him now. Tell him that you believe. Cast yourself upon his love and mercy. Do so now. What about for us who are Christians in the room? What are some application points for 19, 20, and 21? I would say an application point for us is this: we must not cherish sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, why are we so poor spiritually? It is because we are shielding ourselves, in some sense, from the light. It is 10 times worse for a Christian when we are trying to shield ourselves from the light, when we are trying to cherish some kind of sin. It's 10 times worse for us to do this. And he says, examine yourself on this point. So here's a list of sins that maybe we're trying to hold on to these sins. Maybe we're trying to domesticate some sin in certain areas. Think about the sin of lust or impure thoughts. Have we been trying to shield ourselves from the light with lust? Maybe we've been watching things that we know we shouldn't watch. Are we shielding ourselves from the light? Maybe it's greed or materialism or worldliness that has consumed our thoughts and we're shielding it from the light. Maybe it's gossip or laziness. Maybe we've been lazy at work or lazy spiritually. Maybe it's bitterness or anger or impatience or pride or self-righteousness and we've been holding on to anxiety, frustration, discontentment, envy, irritability. Examine ourselves on this point and expose whatever sin it is that we've been shielding from the light and bring it to the light. Lloyd-Jones says, look at the glory. Think of the glory that we are missing. We're missing the light of God. We're missing the light of Jesus Christ because we are holding on to some foul thing. We are robbing ourselves of joy in Christ by clinging to sin. And we have no reason to avoid the light. We want to come to the light. We want to live in the light. Remember Jesus in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. If we are impure in heart, if we are holding on to lust, we are not going to see God. We're going to cloud our vision from the light of his face. But we should remember, if we have stumbled or held on to sin lately, we should turn and come to the light. And we should remember the verse that Alan read earlier. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Or 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You remember the illustration of flipping over the rock and all the insects scattering from the light. Well, one commentator pointed out that we as Christians should resemble houseplants, he said. What does that mean? Well, houseplants have the tendency to turn towards the light, to soak in the light. And I love this illustration because my wife likes houseplants. And several years ago, she started buying houseplants. And this one particular plant, we had just bought it. She put it in the living room. I came down to work. Not even kidding. I think the next day, the entire plant was bending over, stretching forward towards the light. And I thought, that's exactly what they're talking about. That's exactly how we should be turning toward the light, running to the light, living in the light. That's how we as Christians should be. We should be humbly walking in the light for the glory of God. As we think about 3, 16, 17, the beginning of 18, how should we respond? What are some application points? I think gratitude, joy, amazement, wonder, thanksgiving, praise, all of these things should be going on within us even now. We sang the song at the beginning, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We ought to want to love the Lord with all that we have in return in light of his love for us. I mean, how can any of us look at this, John 3:16 and following, and believe it and not be lost in love to God? This giving love should be beautifying our marriages, one writer said. So those of us who are married in this room, husbands in the room, has this giving love beautified your marriage? Have you loved your spouse in light of the gospel? Wives, have you loved your husbands in light of the gospel? Has this giving love beautified our marriages? Has this giving love enlivened our friendships? I mean, we should want to talk about the goodness and grace of God when we gather with other believers. So has this giving love enlivened our friendships with other believers? Has this love of God inspired in us a loving fervor in evangelism? I mean, this is great, glorious news. There is no greater news than this. We should want to be telling others this amazing news. Another application point would be this: we should resolve to meditate more and more upon this amazing love. Jerry Bridges said, we must seek to grow in an ever-increasing comprehension of the love of God. So when's the last time we just dwelt on the gospel, saturated our mind in the gospel? When's the last time we went to a passage like John 3:16 and just meditated on it? Jerry Bridges again says this: if God loved me enough to give his son to die for me when I was his enemy, surely he loves me enough to care for me now that I am his child. Having loved me to the ultimate extent at the cross, he cannot possibly fail to love me in my times of adversity. Having given such a priceless gift as his son, surely he will also give all else that is consistent with his glory and my good. He will indeed. What good news this is. I hope that we love it and cherish it and savor it more and more. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the good news contained in this passage of Scripture, Father. Help us to be amazed by this truth that you would so love the world, you would so love the objects of your wrath, that you would send your Son. You gave what was precious and costly. You would give your dearly beloved Son, Father, that whoever would believe in you would have everlasting life, that we wouldn't perish. What good and glorious news. Help us to savor it, to love it more fully, to live our lives in light of it, to meditate on it more and more. Father, even as we sing now, I pray that we would sing joyfully to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.